Thank you. All right, let's turn in the New Testament to Luke chapter 19, if you would, please. Luke chapter 19. Kathy, did we happen to bring that little light? Wouldn't that be great? Luke chapter 19. We are with Jesus in the last month of his life as he's making his way towards Jerusalem now. We read about the triumphal entry in the second half of Luke chapter 19, but there's a few things that happen before that. Jesus has a couple of divine encounters, which remind me that Jesus always has time for the individual, for people just like you and me that need a one-on-one encounter with the Lord. So let's walk with Jesus from the beginning of verse 19. He is making his way steadily towards there as he approaches Jericho. He's about 15 miles on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But he has a divine appointment in that town. It says, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho, the city of palms, as it's called, because even to this present day, there are thousands and thousands of palm trees all around the area. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must, say must. Must. There are things that drive us in life that compel us in certain directions and towards certain things. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All of the people saw this and began to mutter, he is gone to be the guest in the house of a sinner. Oh, hush up my mouth. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Highlight verse 10, underline or make note of it, because it is you. There's some of you sitting here this morning that think that somehow or another God doesn't like you because you haven't been walking with him closely of late. He never stopped loving you. You may have gotten away from him, but he never left your side. Know this, God loves you. He loves you so much, and it is not based on your performance. Did God love this chief tax collector? Well, in their eyes, he was the worst guy in town. A tax collector is bad enough. They're just the scum of the earth. If you're a Jewish person in Roman times, a tax collector was the guy who was the extortioner. This is the guy that's ripping you off. This is the guy that's becoming wealthy by overcharging you on your taxes at the point of a Roman sword. And there was no appeal process. Despite all of the wealth of this short man, it's not enough to satisfy. There's something that's drawing him, that's compelling him to have an encounter with this man named Jesus. We don't know how much Zacchaeus knows, but we know this, that Zacchaeus is a man in need. As Jesus is set his face steadfastly to the cross that he will embrace in Jerusalem, he makes time for the individual. He's traveling with the crowds that are increasing step by step. And yet Jesus always seemed to have time for the individual, for you and me. That just encourages my heart. We know that he loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But you have to remind yourself often how much God loves you. It's not based on your performance, but Jesus. Okay, understand that. We all fall short the glory of God. We're all in need of his love and grace and mercy. Amen. The path to the throne of God is paved with humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will what? Lift you up. So know this, that Christ wants to meet you here this morning. This is the morning of the triumphal entry where he walks in the back door, not with the kids waving their palm fronds, but showing up at the heart, the door of your heart going, can I talk with you for just a minute? You're Zacchaeus. You may not be a chief tax collector. You may have sinned far worse or far less. But like Zacchaeus, we're in equal need. If you come to church and you haven't met Jesus, you came to church for the wrong reason. And he's in the business of change. That's what you see in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not a religious man. This guy would have gotten along well in pagan society, but he was no hit with the Jews, was generally looked down on by the Romans as extortioners, though they didn't mind using them. Let me just ask you one question that seems unrelated, but isn't. What do all of Hollywood's most successful box office hits have in common? The theme of hope. The theme of hope. Hollywood understands that there is a great need within the breast of every human being for that thing called hope. It is elusive but most desirable in times of greatest need. I can't defeat this sin in my life. I'm struggling with this issue. My finances are falling apart. My marriage has gone down the toilet. I just got laid off at work. I need some hope. I need some guidance. I need some direction. The one theme that binds all of Hollywood's best-selling blockbusters of all time since the early 1900s is this theme of hope. And have you noticed in the Hollywood motif of things that hope generally comes through a Messiah figure who comes along in bleak times and delivers the people and ultimately good triumphs over evil, delivering them from oppression? Think about it. I mean, movies like Star Wars.
May the Force be with you.
That has nothing to do with it. The theme of the movie is hope for a people under oppression and deliverance. There is hope there. How about Keanu Reeves and his trilogy of The Matrix? There's a Messiah figure for you. That sells in Hollywood because people know they need hope and that they want to believe that a deliverer is coming. Even the Terminator series.
I'll be back.
Arnold reminds us what the hope is, what the world needs today. Hope is what Zacchaeus needed. He was wealthy. He had position in society. He had all that most of the world chases after. And yet when he hears this guy coming named Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the Messiah, the miracle worker, he wants to see him. But the problem is he's only yay high. How do you see him? Well, you climb a tall tree nearby. In this case, a sycamore fig tree. Those things grow up to four stories tall. So Jesus he's en route to Jerusalem, but has a short divine appointment in Jericho first, pun intended. Palm Sunday begins the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He'll be crucified on Friday, the 14th of Nisan in the year 30 AD as the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. But did you notice what contrast we find between Zacchaeus and this blind beggar right before him in chapter 18? I mean, keep in mind there were no verse and chapter divisions in the original writings. So the story reads straight through of a beggar who has nothing except his need of Jesus and a rich guy who has everything except a knowledge of Jesus. What a contrast. Both of them put their hope in Christ. If I can just see him, if I can just touch him, he can heal my blindness. Zacchaeus may not have even known what his desire was, but he knew that he had to see Jesus. Both the poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich are in equal need of Jesus. And both of these guys need hope. Hope. I believe it's a great need in this auditorium this morning, to know that there's reason and purpose, and there is a God who loves you, and our hope is placed in him. Jericho, the city of palms, about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Zacchaeus, it's interesting to me that he is only mentioned in Luke's gospel. for some reason or another, the physician took special note of this little guy. As a physician generally is a man or a woman of compassion. They're in the business of healing because they care. The great physician has come to town. Zacchaeus, isn't it ironic his name means pure and clean? Although amongst the Jewish rabbinic community, he was the most unclean and impure man in all of Jericho. He was not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, which means he had how many extortioners beneath him raking in money. It was the pyramid scheme. He was at the top of the pyramid. He was not just as unclean as a man could be being a chief tax collector. He would have been the worst of the worst of sinners. Here's the problem with being the worst of the worst sinners. You think that you're unforgivable. You ever wrestled with that one? Well, I know that God loves, you know, people like you, people like you, people like you, because you're not so bad. You're nice people. But me, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. How could God love me? I've failed him time without number. How could God love me? I've done drugs and alcohol and slept around and ran away from God most of my life. How could he love me? And there is the tendency to hopelessness. I want to give you hope this morning. God loves you. He loves you so much. And regardless of what you've done, you are one short prayer away from being united in intimacy with Jesus. The short prayer goes something like this: I humble myself before you and confess my sins, Lord Jesus. I got away from you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Bring me back home like the prodigal son. Fill me again with your Holy Spirit. Use me for your glory and help me to stand strong in your word and in prayer and in the fellowship of the saints. And I thank you for that forgiveness. I thank you for that restoration. I thank you for that hope. Hope is defined differently in the world than it is in the church. I'm glad that Jesus dines with sinners as Zacchaeus is called out of the tree, and how humbling that must have been. Richest guy in all of Jericho climbs a tree to see Jesus. Jesus goes to the bottom of the tree and goes, "Hey, shorty, come on down. Let's have dinner together. I have to have dinner at your house." I'm sure it would have been a real good meal, but Jesus seemed to be compelled. I look at verse 5. I must stay at your house today. What compels you? What drives us? Is it the will of God? Jesus was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, led of the Spirit into his wilderness temptations. Everywhere he went, he was led, as some translations say, driven by the Holy Spirit of God. I want him to drive me. I want him to compel me. The Holy Spirit, that's still a small voice. But Zacchaeus stood up and said, "Lord, now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay four times back the amount." This is going to cost him his entire personal fortune, just to make reparations to people that he had taken advantage of. But understand this. Look carefully at verse 8. Zacchaeus' actions didn't save him. He did these things because he is saved and is now under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Make it right. You've taken advantage of people. Make it right. Jesus said today in verse 9, salvation has come to this house. This man, a son of Abraham, more than just a reference to the fact that he was a descendant of Abraham, he has now walked in the faith of Abraham. Now he expresses the same hope in God that Abraham did. Footsteps are available to us this morning. I love verse 10 because you and I are the short guy in need of a touch from God. Sometimes guys work out in the gym because they have such a lousy self-image of themselves. And so they think, if I build big muscles and I'm ripped, everybody will admire me. And the girls will go, "Ooh, ah," and the men will go, "Boy, I wish I looked like that." Does God love an Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime? Absolutely. Does God love a Pee Wee Herman at his worst? Yes. And everybody in between. So it doesn't really matter if you're built like Pee Wee Herman or Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. What matters most is, do you know God or not? What we shouldn't be trying to do is make up for a lack of sense of self-worth. Men and women struggle with that. a lack of self-worth. So we tend to get our identity from our job or how we look, our youth, our wisdom, our knowledge, our degrees, how much money we've got in the bank. Is that where you get your sense of self-worth and esteem from? Or is it from knowing that I too am a child of God, a son of Abraham, walking in faith? Make sure that you're not doing anything in life trying to make up for a poor self-image. Make sure you understand I'm a child of God. That's where I get my sense of self-worth from. That's where I am driven from as the Holy Spirit leads me, guides me, directs me. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Verse 10. And then Jesus gives this parable of 10 minas, which was an amount of money and a large amount of money at that. While they were listening to him, he went on to tell the people a parable because he was near Jerusalem, about 15 miles away, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Here's why the crowds were getting ramped up. This guy Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, he's going to Jerusalem, and he will then and there establish his kingdom. So let's walk with him that 15 miles down to Jerusalem. Let's wave our palm fronds. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he's coming to take his throne. He's going to wave his hands, and every Roman soldier is going to go up in smoke. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to walk into the temple saying, I'm the Son of God. It's coming. This is the day. Kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus tells them a parable and says, not quite. Not quite. So they were all listening to him to tell him, and so he shares this parable that it was not going to appear at once. And he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas of money, about 3 months' wages, maybe in today's day and age, plus or minus $10,000 or so. He put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. Jesus is telling this parable about Israel. The Jews as a nation have rejected him. Yes, the crowds are waving their palm fronds, but the religious leaders have despised him and have plotted his murder. Understand that. So what Jesus is saying in this parable is, I'm the guy they're trying to kill. I'm the guy who went and got the kingdom. He was made king, however, verse 15, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. That's investment. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy. That's what's required of you and I. Faithfulness with all that God has given us. Spiritual gifts, physical blessings, time, money, relationships, opportunities. Use all of these for the glory of God. Be a good steward of these things. That's the whole point of this. You've been faithful and trustworthy in a small matter, so take charge of 10 cities. Wow. Verse 18, the second one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And so his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. But then finally another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it hidden away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. That's an accusation. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Now, that's a pretty mouthy statement to make to God. Well, I did this. This is mine. That's my house, my money, my car, my hopes and dreams, my job. Don't mess with my stuff, God. Can I tell you, God owns it all. He owns it all. He is Lord of every relationship, every penny in the bank, every opportunity set before you. He is Lord of all. And yet this accusation is, what I have, you didn't give me. I earned for myself. And you hear that often in the world, don't you? Well, I earned it. I was a hard worker. I worked 3 jobs. I. Makes you wonder if they didn't have an eye problem. They can't see God clearly. You put in and reap what you did not sow. That is not a true statement. But his master replied, I will judge you by your own words. Oops. You wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a, quote, hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I didn't sow. If you really believed that, it would have motivated you to do more with the money I gave you than you did. You don't believe that. That's an excuse. Oh, how many excuses we offer. Why then, if you in fact were afraid and knew that I was harmed, why didn't you at least put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. That's a statement of condemnation against the religious leaders who would all perish. In fact, their entire religious system would perish in just 40 short years from this very saying. As the Romans came into Jerusalem and destroyed utterly the temple, and millions of people lost their lives, and the city burned to the ground, the judgment would come upon them. But now, all the way from Jericho, the 15 miles into Jerusalem, the whole road then, as well as now, was lined with palm trees. And so Jesus is making his way through this palm-lined corridor as he comes in to Jerusalem. These verses here, starting in verse 28, constitute Jesus' last public appearance before his death. It would not have been unreasonable for the crowds during Passover week to have numbered in the millions. In fact, just after this time period, a Jewish Roman historian named Josephus said that there were some 200,000 Passover lambs that were slaughtered. Well, one lamb fed 10 people, according to rabbinic tradition. So there could have been 2.5 million people there celebrating Passover. They would have come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate the most important Jewish holiday on their calendar. This is now Sunday before his death that will follow on a day we refer to as Good Friday. I had early on asked the question, why do all of Hollywood's most successful movies, what do they, all of their most successful movies in all time have in common? And I thought, just through a short list of, I mean, I'm old enough to remember the original Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston when he was a young man. Star Wars. How many episodes of Star Wars? I mean, must be numbered in the millions now. How many episodes of Star Wars? Robin Hood, The Matrix, Apollo 13, Cool Runnings. Even Jamaica can have a bobsled team. They had hope. The Shawshank Redemption, The Bucket List, Interstellar with Matthew McConaughey. Even animated movies like Ratatouille, Up, Ice Age are popular because even kids need hope. But the number one theme in all of Hollywood's best blockbusters is that theme of hope, where a deliverer comes in a time of oppression and sets the captives free, and good triumphs over evil. Hollywood knows the human heart needs that sense of hope and purpose, that life has meaning, and as wretched as it may be now, someday good will triumph over evil. Someday a deliverer is coming, and someday we we'll all be set free. And even kids need hope based on those cartoons that I watch with my grandkids all the time. And Hollywood's hope generally comes through this Messiah figure who arrives in bleak times to deliver those that are facing tremendous difficulty. And that's what the triumphal entry is all about. Jesus is the Messiah and now accepts the praise and worship of the people as the divine Son of God that he is. He never did before. He'd refer to himself as the Son of Man, kind of downplayed his whole divinity, but now accepts the praise and worship due only God. It is amazing. These adoring crowds have their hope increased. The Messiah has come to set us free. Set them free not from Rome. Their greatest need was to be set free from their sins. Your greatest need and mine this morning. Your greatest need is not tax relief. Your greatest need is not a promotion at work or the adoration of those around you. Your greatest need is met only in the Son of God. Amen. This isn't relation. This isn't religion that I'm describing, but relationship. They misunderstood the timing of his reign, but his reign will certainly come. Did you know that the word hope in its different forms is mentioned nearly 100 times in the Bible? 100 times. People need hope. But the world has one definition of hope, and I did a little word exploration this week. They said hope, a feeling of expectation and a desire for a certain thing to happen. They define hope as a wish, a desire, an ambition, a plan, an aspiration, anticipation, and want. I want this to happen. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I want it to happen. For the world, hope is an optimistic state of mind that's based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances. It is nothing more than wishful thinking. Well, I hope I go home and find that I have won Publisher's Clearing House this afternoon in the mailbox. Keep hoping. It won't be coming, but you can keep hoping that it will. Is God able to do that? Yes, but would that address your greatest spiritual need? Your greatest spiritual need. Or is it wishful thinking? Maybe this will happen, maybe it won't happen. But the Word of God portrays the word hope very, very differently. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, well, I hope it happens. It is a confident assurance it will happen because God said it would. It's in His time frame according to His promises, His Word, His ability. This isn't wishful thinking. Can I tell you what? Jesus is coming again. That's not wishful thinking on my part. It's going to happen. Why? It happened the first time, and He said He's coming again. I'm taking His word on it. So this isn't wishful thinking, but a confident assurance that He has the power and ability and desire to do that which He's promised. That's hope. The world doesn't know that their definition is different from ours, so those movies keep coming out with that same common theme, because they know people need hope. The church is the only ones with the answer. Hollywood doesn't. That's why there's a new Avengers movie coming out. I mean, they're interested in making scads of money off of you and I, but again, it offers the whole theme of hope. And people come out of the theaters going, yeah, the good guys win. Yay, they were in desperate times. The aliens were coming to eat everybody on the planet, but the Avengers came and now we're all good to go. Till the next Avenger movie comes out. I don't know who will eat the aliens then, but I'm sure they've got a plan for it. The triumphal entry is the assurance that God is coming again for His people as the deliverer. He is coming again. He promised that He would. Jesus in John 14 said, you've trusted in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and to take you so that where I am, you may be also. That's Jesus' promise. In fact, as the disciples watched the risen Lord Jesus ascend into heaven 40 days after His historical and physical resurrection, they're watching Jesus levitate up into until finally a cloud hides Him from their sight, and they're just kind of looking for one last glimpse when all of a sudden, bing, two angels show up and go, yo, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the heavens? For this same Jesus which is taken from you into the heavens will in like manner return. He's coming back. Jesus said He's coming back. The angel said He's coming back. The last chapter in the Bible three times says He's coming back. Is there any doubt in your mind He's coming back? Then get ready, because here I come. That's what Jesus is singing to us this morning. Be sure that you're ready for that. Be in the Word of God. Be filled with His Spirit. Be a person of prayer. Care. Be different from the world. The world perishes, but the man who does the will of God lives forever, Scripture says. Live for God these last days. Verse 28, enough of the background, let's get to the meat. After Jesus has said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, this is just a small ridge of land just to the east, out the eastern gate of Jerusalem. In fact, front standing on the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives, you can overlook the whole Temple Mount area. It's an amazing view. He said to his two disciples, this is amazing in its own right, I want you to go ahead of the village ahead of us here, and as you enter, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Now, I'm thinking that this is going to turn out looking like the Pike's Peak or Bust Rodeo. This is going to be a buck and bronco kind of a thing because this animal's never been ridden before. It's only a problem if you're not the creator of all animal life on earth. So the creator is calling one of his own to him, and he says, untie that animal, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you stealing my donkey? You tell him this.
The Lord has need of it.
And don't add anything to that. Don't take it. Just say, the Lord has need of it. I put myself in their shoes. Jim, I want you to go downtown, and in front of the coffee shop that Tracy works at, there's going to be a Lamborghini, and I want you to steal that Lamborghini. But if anybody asks you, why are you stealing my Lamborghini, you are to say this, quote,
the Lord has need of it.
I'm thinking I'm going to jail. I'm thinking this is not going to turn out well, but it's an act of faith that these disciples actually did what Jesus said. Go swipe a donkey and tell him the Lord has need of it. The implication is he'll give it back when he's done. What does God want to use of you or in your life? You look at the Son of God and you go, what the Son of God has need of what? Nothing. But he needs this donkey for a short time. He needs an empty tomb for a couple of days, but everything he borrows, he gives back. He has need of nothing. I wonder, what can I give God that he wants? Maybe nothing more than my heart. Maybe he wants your heart. He's not interested in your stuff or your money. He wants you to love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he doesn't want anything less. In this day and age, that's a difficult thing to see people put into practice. They give lip service to Jesus being Lord, but is he Lord of everything in your life? And if you were to ask somebody else, would they say, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord of their life? That's obvious. And their actions, their speech, their thought patterns. A colt which has never been ridden. What this fulfills, the verse 30, is a prophecy made 500 years earlier in Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, that the Messiah, when he would come humbly, riding on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey, a little bitty guy. Humble, not a great big white charger like the Roman generals would come in after their conquests. So verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it as it told them, and as they were swiping the donkey, its owners asked them, mind telling me what you're doing? Verse 34, and they replied, quote,
the Lord has need of it.
Oh, okay, well, that's fine. Really? Take my Lambo and bring it back when you're done? Fair enough. Verse 35, so they brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As they went, the people spread their cloaks on the ground, along with the palm branches that they stripped from the palm trees all around them, just like the cloaks that we see on the before the pulpit here this morning in the palm fronds, so that the King of Glory could come marching in fulfillment. He is the Messiah. He's fulfilling biblical prophecy now. Verse 37, so when he came near the road where it goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. There were people in the crowd that saw Lazarus be raised from the dead. They had seen Bartimaeus receive his sight. That's just two recent examples. But the people knew the Messiah, he's doing miracles. Then they begin to shout out their messianic blessings over him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118. Blessed, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples for what they're saying. Keep your finger here. Flip over to Psalm 118 for a second. There's something we're going to have to see there. Psalm 118, about the middle of your Bible-ish, about the middle-ish of your Bible, or biblical-ish, you know what I'm talking about. Psalm 118, but I want to draw your attention most especially Oh, let's pick up Psalm 118. Let's start it in verse 22. As Jesus prophesies his rejection, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone of the whole building. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The religious community had rejected Jesus, but the common man is proclaiming him to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Look at verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In the Hebrew language as well as the Greek language, anytime you use the definite article, T-H-E, it points to a singular and unique identity. This is a particular day in all of history. This is not just, this is Sunday, so this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, like so many churches do. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what's being prophesied here. What the psalmist is saying is there is a particular, unique day in history unlike any other day. A day when the cornerstone that God puts in place is rejected by the religious leaders but accepted by the common man. There is a day coming. And the people will cry out, verse 25 of Psalm 118, O Lord, save us. I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew now. You can go home and impress your friends and family with this. Hosanna. Hosanna. That's what it means. O Lord, save us. The implication is it's just an interjection. Lord, save. It's like Peter sinking in the water after trying to walk on the water to Jesus. And he starts sinking and he goes, ah! Lord, save me. Well, that's what they're saying here. Save. Now, the people are thinking, save us from Rome. And Jesus is thinking, I'm going to save you from your sins. Saving you from Rome won't move you an inch closer to heaven. That's why it's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ, him being the Lord of your life, and you confessing and repenting of your sins before him. People's greatest need was not the deliverance from Rome, but they will cry out. Verse 25, Psalm 118 tells us, save, O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. So these throngs of hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people, now laying down their palm fronds. There must not have been a branch on a palm tree all the way from Jericho to Jerusalem. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Messianic reference to Jesus being the light of the world, with bows in hand. With bows in hand. It's only the Gospel of John that tells us specifically they were palm leaves. And they were waving them before the Lord. You can just imagine hundreds of thousands of people like the children that lined our stage this morning, just shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sometimes we do things by way of religious observance and we don't exactly know why we're doing them. Maybe many in the crowd were going, why are we doing this again? I mean, Jesus the prophet, the carpenter of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Messiah is here, but we're stripping palm branches. Why? I doubt if many understood that we were fulfilling biblical prophecy. They're fulfilling prophecy. This is what God had ordered centuries before. They will line the avenues with their palm branches. They will sing their praise, their worship, their adoration of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Son of God, Messiah, come to earth to deliver his people who needed their hope. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 118 ends up with. What a glorious psalm. It was fulfilled on a day more than 1,900 years ago as Jesus came in at that triumphal entry that we're reading about this morning. Okay, turn back over there to Luke 19 as we wrap up this morning's study. Love the triumphal entry. And as despite as old as I appear, I was not old enough to have made that occasion. I wish I could have been there with all of my heart, I do. They were singing in verse 38 of Luke 8 of 19, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Yahweh. He comes in the name of his Father. Peace on earth, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're claiming you're God." And Jesus saying,
"And?
Of course I'm God. If you're the Son of God, then you are the deity incarnate." So they rebuke Jesus. I think it's a surly individual who takes it upon himself to rebuke Jesus for anything. That's pretty arrogant. Jesus said, verse 40, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the very stones themselves will cry out." Why? Because this is that day that had been prophesied about centuries before. All of biblical history looked forward to this day. Verse 41, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, knowing its judgment would fall just 40 short years later, as the city was burned to the ground, the temple destroyed, and the people exiled. And he said, 'If you, even you,'" speaking over the city of Jerusalem, "'had only known on this day.'" There's that definite article again. Not just any old day, but this absolutely unique, particular, singular day. "If you'd only recognized what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days are coming when your enemies will build embankments against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side," which is exactly what the Romans would do, as Titus and his Roman legions would besiege the city, crushing the Roman rebellion the Jewish rebellion once and for all. "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of" who's coming to you? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He condemns this city. "Your judgment is coming because on this singular, most unique day in all of history, the day of God's coming to you, you didn't accept him. God himself had come to you to set his people free from their sins." Then they thought, "I don't need to be saved from my sins. I need another $1,000 in my paycheck. I need more notoriety. I need a bigger this or a fancier that." What is the timetable for the most famous date in history? It's given us in Daniel chapter 9, and I encourage you to make a study of that sometime. From the time of Artaxerxes Longimanus the First decree ordering the rebuilding of the city until the Messiah would come, he said it would be exactly 173,880 days. In other words, every Jewish religious leader should have had the stopwatch and said, "This is that day. This is the exact fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies." They had a lunar calendar of 360 days per year. So if you do a simple act of math, you can arrive at the very day that Jesus was to walk into Jerusalem. This is that day. They should have recognized the day of God's coming to them for fulfillment of all of Daniel's prophecies written 500 years before. Then verse 45, "Then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus, the last week of his life, cleansed the temple. But the Gospel of John records that just before the start of his earthly ministry, that Jesus, at the start of his ministry, cleansed the temple. Well, which is right? Was it at the beginning of his ministry or at the end? Both. Just makes perfect sense that he'd clean house in the start and he'd clean house again 3.5 years later. That's what's recorded for us here. Two cleansings. Why? Because the house of God always needs to be cleansed. The church needs to be cleansed. Can I tell you? It's nearly every week we anoint the sanctuary. We pray over each chair in here, every person that's going to sit in it. Why? Because sometimes people bring in stuff with them. They bring in their sins, they bring in their baggage, and they bring it in and they walk out with it. And sometimes you can sense that has been left behind. It needs to be cleaned once again. How often do you think the temple of your heart needs to be cleaned? Once a day is not too often. To humble yourself before the Lord, to seek his face, and let the triumphal entry occur all over again, not into Jerusalem, but let him into your heart. Let him into your heart. That's what the triumphal entry. Do you want to live in victory? Do you want to live in triumph? Do you want to live with the eternal hope that's laid out for us 100 times on these gospel pages? Do you want that sense of security that God's got this and Jesus is coming back soon? You want that hope? You want that joy? You want that sense of anticipation? Then this morning is the day of your triumphal entry. Christ coming into your heart. But it's up to you. So whether you're going to open the heart or say, I'm a Pharisee, I don't need it. I'm clean, I'm good. I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I'm an apostle, I'm a pastor. I'm a Sunday schooler, I don't need that. I don't need to repent. I don't need to humble myself. Guess what? Jesus ain't never coming in that heart. Can I just be plain with you? He comes in where he's invited when the door's open. Open wide the door of your heart. But pride will always keep the door shut. It's your choice this morning as to whether you experience a personal triumphal entry. It's easy enough to wave the palm branches and sing the songs. That doesn't mean you're close to God. But when you open up the door of your heart and say, Jesus, have access to every single room in my heart. Make my heart your home, as Merrill Unger had said in a little handbook he put out back in the 50s. That's when a transformation takes place. You're not transformed by trying harder to be a better Christian. You're transformed into a better Christian by dying. The cross is coming. But if you need a triumphal entry this morning, then open the door of your heart. Confess your sins. Repent of them. Ask Jesus to restore you, and he will. But please, in Jesus' name, don't harden your heart this morning. You don't want to have more in common with the Pharisees than the crowds that were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what breaks my heart most of all? There's some of you I'm looking right in your eyes that go, yeah, you can't make me do it, and I ain't gonna. Got to tell you, it grieves the heart of God. You're not offending me. I don't care if you do it or not. I'd sure like you to get saved. I'd sure like you to open up the door of your heart to the Lord. But you can cross your arms and glare at me if you like. Don't offend me at all. In fact, quite frankly, lots bigger glarers and arm crossers than you I've dealt with over the last 30 years. But doesn't it just make sense to say, Jesus, come in and make my heart your home? Doesn't that just make sense? If you know that he loves you, don't you want that sense of eternal hope and guidance and direction based on his promises, his word, his authority, his power? Who would not want that? Let go and let God. It's not any more difficult than that. And here's how I'll know if it takes place. You unfold your arms, you stop glaring. A tear comes to your eyes and your hands are open before the Lord. And you walk out a changed person this morning. Triumphal entry. You want it or not? It's all up to you. How triumphant do you want to be?
No, I want to be despairing. I want to walk in defeat and discouragement. I like where I'm at.
No, not even pigs like a dirty mud hole. Not for long. Every pig wants to be washed off once in a while. This chapter is all about hope and passion and perseverance, all three of which are in short supply in these last days in the church. Hope, I have the confident assurance because Jesus is in my heart. My sins are forgiven and he's coming again. Whatever I face between now and then, I know he's got it. I have hope. But where's my passion as I wait for the second coming? So many Christians are just muddling from one day to the next. And you go, where's your zeal? Where's your joy? Where's your love? Where's your passion? Oh, I'm just trying to get by. What do you need? You need a triumphal entry is what you need. You start praising the Lord. Start waving your palm branches. I'll even give you one this morning. I'll give you this one. Just start waving. Go, praise God in heaven. He's on the throne. Jesus is coming back soon. You can lift yourself up by simply praising him and worshiping him. God said, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with what? All your heart. All your heart. That's what's required. That's the price of admission to a personal triumphal entry. You need passion restored. So many Christians just going through the motions. Where's your passion? Where's your zeal? Where's the fire? Where's that perseverance that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit? We need the hope that good eventually triumphs, that evil will eventually be defeated. The world needs biblical hope, not Hollywood hope. We go to the movies because they make us feel good, and they let us escape the pain of life for just a few moments. That's why movies are so popular. Movies were never more popular in the United States of America than they were in the Great Depression, because people were seeking hope and release from the pain that was a part of their daily lives. That biblical hope, it's only found in God, the God of the Bible. It's not the fruit of a figurative imagination or false religion, but a relationship with Jesus. I swing open the door of my heart like they swung open the gates facing east in Jerusalem to let the King of Glory come in. So I swing open the door of my heart. I say, King of Glory, would you make my heart your home? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't have to watch a Star Wars trilogy of trilogies plus three standalone films to get hope. You just know this, the stormtroopers of your life will be defeated. God's got this, and it's not because let the force be with you. It is because you have God within you. You just have to know Jesus Christ and study his word. It's a book full of hope. Understand this, Jesus literally, physically, and historically walked into Jerusalem in 30 AD in the springtime, about this time of year, quite frankly. If you're interested in math, it winds up being April 6th of the year 30 AD. He is coming again just as surely as he came the first time. That's the hope of the church. That's the confident assurance that we have. Because Jesus literally and historically and physically came the first time, he's literally, historically, and physically coming again. You can take that one to the bank. That's our hope. Hope, passion, and perseverance. It is yours for the asking this morning. So let's stand together, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do just that. Close your eyes and bow your heads and feel free to pray this prayer, whether silently or out loud. Lord, I need my hope restored. Lord, I need my passion increased these last days. I've just been going through the motions. Lord, I need to persevere in my faith because that is what is biblically required. So here and now, I swing wide open the door of my heart and I confess my sins and I ask that you forgive me. Help me to stand once again on what are sometimes shaky legs and take a new grip with what are sometimes very tired hands. And help me to continue running with perseverance the race that you've marked out for me. You're the God of all hope. You're the God who puts passion in the hearts of his people. Fill my heart afresh. I just don't want to muck my way through life with no passion, no zeal, no burning desire to please you. Good Friday is coming. A day of remembrance, a time that you paid for all of my sins. This is our triumphal entry now. We know Good Friday is coming, but we know the story doesn't end there. There's an empty tomb to look forward to, and we will celebrate that next Sunday. And we give you glory and honor and praise for that literal, physical, historical fact of history. Thank you, Father, for your great love, your tender mercies, and for restoring us this morning, restoring in us the hope that we need to continue on in this fallen world. More than conquerors, your word calls us. We thank you for who you are, the faithfulness of your promises, the assurance of your word, the hope that we have in you, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you.